Thank you to Brian and the team for leading us so faithfully in our worship of God, both this morning and this evening. It's a wonderful joy to be able to worship God as we've done twice on the Lord's Day, and to have our hearts prepared for God's Word this evening. We're not going to start with a particular passage of Scripture this evening. In God's providence, actually two of the passages of Scripture that we are going to read as part of the course of the message this evening were already chosen by Brian, and were read as part of the leading of the service. And so the Lord knew that we needed it twice tonight, and it's a blessing when the preparation for leading the service and the preaching of the Word in God's sovereignty are just so aligned as they were this evening. But we're going to continue tonight with this series in the great themes of the Bible. And tonight is number 7 in our series. And so I just want to remind you, perhaps, why we are doing this. In my introduction to the series, I quoted Paul Tripp, who said that the reason so many Christians have so many problems in our lives is because we don't read the Bible biblically. We don't read the Bible the way God intended, as the great origin to destiny story of redemption. And that is a story that's been written by God to give us God's view on this world, to give us God's perspective on ourselves, and all the things that we deal with in life. And so because of us not reading the Bible biblically, we don't really consider God's solutions to all our problems. And so one of the goals that we set for this series in the evenings is to help us to read and understand and use the Bible biblically, the way it was intended by the author, to allow us to walk with God from Genesis to Jesus and from Jesus to Revelation. And then as we come to believe and to trust in the one who is leading all of history, that we will find ourselves in his grand story, and we will learn to love and live for the one who has written our story into his story. Now, with that in mind, I've shown this picture before, and it's a picture that I love because it visually portrays something of the interconnectedness of God's Word. If you've never seen this picture before, this is a visualization of the entire Bible laid out horizontally. We have Genesis over there, all the way to Revelation. Every little line is a chapter of the Bible, so you can see very clearly Psalm 119. The length of the chapter is the length of the line, and the colors just alternate between the books of the Bible. And what this visualization does is it shows us all the cross-references from every chapter in the Bible to every other chapter in the Bible, where one chapter or verse quotes another chapter or passage or echoes or alludes to another passage elsewhere in the Bible. And the total number of arcs or cross-references in the biblical data set is around 64,000. Now, I usually put this image up in our membership classes when I speak about the inspiration of Scripture, showing that the Bible is one book. Yes, it's made up of 66 books. It's written by approximately 40 different human authors over a period of roughly 1,500 years, and yet it contains one single story of God's redemptive plan in Christ. But our goal in this series of the great themes in the Bible is to try and connect specific arcs or specific threads, theological themes across all of Scripture as they develop from Genesis through to Jesus and from Jesus ultimately through to the book of Revelation. And so let me just show you the same image, but now narrowed down to highlight the theme that we're considering tonight, the theme of substitution and representation. And so there we have that other picture in the background grayed out, and those orange-colored lines or arcs are all the connections that specifically speak about this theme of substitution. And we're only going to be able to consider a few of those arcs tonight, but I hope this excites you to read your Bible with fresh eyes, to make use of the many resources that are available to you as a Christian, to read your Bible biblically as the great origin to destiny story of redemption. By the way, if you are interested in this kind of thing, there's a website I can send you where you can put any one chapter of the Bible in to any other chapter of the Bible, and it will show you all the cross references and how the Bible links to every part of Scripture. You can just pop me a message and I'll gladly send that through to you. But what I want to do tonight is then to just highlight this big picture theme of substitution as it unfolds across the pages of Scripture. Now, we are surely all familiar with the idea of substitution in our world today. It's everywhere. Kids at school, you know what it is when the substitute teacher arrives. It's a teacher who fills in for the main teacher who is sick or has attended a conference. We have substitute players in a sports team to replace a teammate who is injured or these days who just plays badly. And then we have this idea of a substitute in terms of a gift card or a voucher. We often give each other vouchers for birthdays, which is really a substitute for real cash money. But linked very closely to this idea of substitution is also the idea of representation. For example, if you have a legal matter that needs attending to, you have to appoint a lawyer. He is your representative, and he will act on your behalf in a court of law. Or we can think, in a sense, of the highest level of representation in our country. We can think of our president. If our president chooses to alienate the United States of America and to befriend China and Russia, well, then if World War III were to break out, you and I then become allies of China and Russia. And we become enemies of America by virtue of his representation as our national head of state. Now, what is crucial for us to realize today is that although this idea of representation and substitution is everywhere in our world, it is first and foremost a theological concept. It's a concept which was given to us by God in the very beginning, and so we must be careful not to use our modern understanding of substitution and representation and then to try and read that meaning back into the Bible. No, we must go to the Bible and understand what God established, what God revealed, and allow that to then shed light on how we understand these things in our world. And so tonight I'm going to join together two separate but very closely related themes this evening, that of substitution and representation, because they really are two sides of the same coin. And both these two themes find their origin in the book of Genesis, and they find their culmination in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's start in Genesis. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis. We're going to spend a few minutes in Genesis 1 to 4. And we're going to start in Genesis with Adam as our representative head. And we find that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 30. I'm not going to read that for the sake of time, but there we see that God creates Adam and Eve as the pinnacle of creation. In the image of God, he created them, and then he gave them the mandate to represent him, to rule over all that God had created. They were his vice regents over the created order. In Genesis chapter 2, we have a bit more detail, and we read that God specifically created Adam first, and he gave Adam authority over all that he had made to work it and cultivate it. And then God gave Adam one specific command, to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that he eats of that, he will surely die. Then in Genesis chapter 3, not very long after, we see that Adam sins. And so Adam, as the representative head of all humanity, and as the representative head over all the created order, we find that both humanity and the created order become subjected to the curse of God. The curse of pain and suffering and decay and death. And you will see that as God unfolds his curses in Genesis chapter 3. Now, just to confirm this theological concept or idea of representation as really fundamental to the whole storyline of the Bible, jump with me to Romans chapter 5. We're going to come back to Genesis in a minute, but just jump with me to Romans chapter 5, where Paul explains exactly how this idea of representation works. And I'm going to just take an extract of the negative statements that Paul makes regarding Adam being our representative head in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 19. So probably better to just follow on the screen, because I'm going to just extract the negative parts of what Paul explains. He says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Many died through one man's trespass. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now, you might not like this. You might think that this is not fair, but this is the reality of representation. In God's order of things, he created this idea of representation, and it's not something that you and I can avoid. It's around us in every sphere of life, and it's everywhere in the scriptures because this is God's idea. So we need to start there this evening. Now, if you do struggle with this concept of representation as being unfair, well, just please hold on to that discomfort for now. And we'll come back to address that, I trust, towards the end. But right from the very beginning, if we go back to Genesis, we have Adam as our representative head. And he rebels against God, and he sins against God, and in doing so, he plunges all those that he represents, all of humanity, all of the created order, into his condition and consequence of sin, that which is death. So back to Genesis chapter 3, immediately following this really absolute disaster of cosmic proportions by our representative head, we find that God introduces the concept of substitution. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." In other words, after sinning, we are told, if we read Genesis 3, that Adam and Eve were covered in guilt and shame before God. And they tried to hide their guilt, hide their shame, cover it with fig leaves. Now, we must remember that up to this point, the concept of death was entirely foreign. Everything God made was good, and all of God's creation was filled with life. And Adam and Eve, up to this point, ate only plants and fruit. They lived in harmony with all the animals. But now that they sinned, and God's punishment for sin was declared to be death, we find that God takes the initiative to introduce a substitute. It's not stated explicitly, but it's implicit in this verse. God took a perfect, unblemished, innocent animal, and God killed it in their place. The animal died as a substitute for Adam and Eve, and God used the skins to make a garment to cover their sinful shame and to spare them from the immediate consequence of death. And then we see what takes place here, kind of in a implicit way, we see it established as a pattern in Genesis chapter 4. If you just turn over to Genesis 4, you have the story of Cain and Abel. And we see there that in order for sinful people to be made acceptable to a holy God, it required the death of an animal as a substitute. We see in Genesis 4 that Cain brought an offering to God of the fruit of the ground. I can only imagine what that must have looked like, the best fruit and produce of his land. And Abel brought an offering of a firstborn sheep from his flock. And we are told that God rejected Cain's offering, but he accepted Abel's. And so right from the very beginning, there's a pattern established, a life for a life. It's only a life for a life that makes sinners acceptable to God. Now, we know that that pattern was just a shadow. It was just a teaching aid which ultimately pointed to something far greater. But it's a pattern established at the very beginning of the Bible. Now, probably the clearest picture of this idea of substitution is the story of God telling Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Remember, Isaac was his beloved, promised child that God had given to him. And in Genesis 22, we read the story. But I want to read the story to you from the Jesus Storybook Bible, written by Sally Lloyd-Jones, because I want you to see that this idea of substitution is so fundamental to the scriptures that even a child should be able to grasp it and love it. So let me read this to you from the Jesus Storybook Bible. God knew that his secret rescue plan could only work if Abraham trusted him completely. God had to make sure Abraham would do whatever he asked. And so a few years later, God asked Abraham to give him a present. Abraham liked giving presents to God. He gave God his animals. They were called sacrifices. And they were a way to say, "I love you," to God. But this time, God didn't want a lamb or a goat. God wanted Abraham to give him something more, much more. He wanted Abraham to give him his son. His only son, the son he loved, Isaac. Put this boy on the altar and kill him as a sacrifice? How could God want him to do such a terrible thing? Abraham didn't understand, but he knew that God was his father who loved him, and so Abraham trusted him. Early the next morning, Abraham and Isaac set off. They climbed the steep, stony trail up the mountain. Isaac carried the wood on his back. His father carried the knife and the coals. "Papa," Isaac said, "we have everything except we forgot the lamb for the sacrifice." "God will give us the lamb, my son," Abraham said. So they built an altar and laid the wood on top. Abraham asked his son to climb on top of the wood. Isaac didn't understand, but he knew that his father loved him, and so he trusted him. He climbed up onto the altar and tied his boy to the wood. Isaac didn't struggle or try to run away. He just lay there quietly and didn't make a sound. Everything was ready. Abraham took the knife, tears filling up his eyes, pain filling up his heart. His hand was shaking. He lifted the knife into the air. "Stop," God said. "Don't hurt the boy. I want him to live and not die. I now know that you love me because you would have given me your only son." Abraham felt his heart leap for joy. He unbound Isaac and folded him in his arms. Suddenly, Abraham saw a ram caught in some brambles. The sacrifice. God had given them what they needed just in time. The ram would die so that Isaac didn't have to. And so Abraham sacrificed the ram instead of his son. And as they sat there on the mountaintop watching the embers of the fire die in the cool of the night, the stars above them sparkling in the velvet sky, God helped Abraham and Isaac to understand something. God wanted his people to live, not die. God wanted to rescue his people, not punish them. But they must trust him. One day, someone will be born into your family, God promised them, and he will bring happiness to the whole world. God was getting ready to give the whole world a wonderful present. It would be God's way to tell his people, I love you. And so many years later, another son would climb another hill, carrying wood on his back. Like Isaac, he would trust his father and do what his father asked. He wouldn't struggle or run away. Who was he? God's son, his only son, the son he loved, the Lamb of God. Well, I hope that helps you to see something from the very beginning. That the Bible is a story of substitution, of God's holy justice demanding that the wages of sin is death. But that God's redeeming grace provides a way to bring life to his people through the death of a substitute in our place. Now, we've spent quite a bit of time recently in Exodus in the morning, so I'm not going to elaborate more this evening on this idea of substitution and how it is so clearly seen in the Passover. We've looked at that recently as a lamb had to die to spare the life of the firstborn son in all the Israelites' home. But what takes place in Exodus really sets the pattern then again for all the sacrifices that God required of his people in the book of Leviticus. In each case, the death of a substitute was required to make God's people acceptable to him. And we see this at the very beginning of the book of Leviticus, which describes the entire 26 or 27 chapters of laws describing the entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And what we find at the very beginning is that everything which follows is based on this idea of substitution and representation. Leviticus 1 verse 1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. So there God is clearly repeating the pattern from Exodus, repeating the pattern established with Abel. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the burnt offering and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. You see that? The sinner, the sinful Israelite, comes before the holy God. We learned about holiness a couple weeks ago with what? A spotless, unblemished lamb or animal. And then he lays his hands on the animal. That's representation. He is effectively appointing the animal to be his proxy, to represent him before God. And then his representative gets put to death. That's substitution. A substitute receives the punishment which God required for the sin of the Israelite. And we are told that this is God's idea. This is God's prescription. He accepts the death of the representative as a substitute so that the sinner may be forgiven, so that the guilty may become acceptable to God. Now, this idea of representation and substitution is also much bigger than simply the sacrificial system, although it's entirely seen throughout the sacrificial system. But there are also wonderful examples of what this looks like positively in the Old Testament. And I think the clearest place we see this positively is the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, what is very interesting, we all know the story of David and Goliath, but what is very important to note is that in the previous chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 16, David has just been anointed by Samuel to become the future king of Israel. And so although he was still a young shepherd boy and his future identity as the king was still a secret, nevertheless, as we read the story of David and Goliath, we are meant to see that David steps out as the Lord's anointed, as the one whom God had chosen, the one who would represent God's people in this battle against their greatest enemy. And as we read the account, we see both representation and substitution. Goliath comes out. He represents the Philistines. He is their representative head. And he calls to fight against his counterpart from Israel. He doesn't want to fight against any person from Israel. He wants to fight against their representative head, which should have been King Saul. But we also see this idea of substitution in Goliath's taunts. Goliath says, if I win, then all the Philistines win, and you become our slaves. But if your man, if your representative head wins, well, then all of Israel wins, and we will become your slaves. We know the story well. David, as the Lord's anointed shepherd king, he goes out to fight Goliath. He represents God. He represents God's people. But he goes out to fight as a substitute for the people. Instead of all Israel going out to fight, David goes out to fight in their place. We read in 1 Samuel 17, verse 45, then David said to Goliath, the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. There we see representation, the God of the armies of Israel whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And God's word clearly reveals the consequence of this battle in terms of the people who stood by on the sidelines watching. We must never forget that there were only two men in the battle that day. But because they both fought as representative heads, the outcome affected all the people that they represented. So verse 51 tells us, when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose up with a victorious shout. And they pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. And we are told that they killed them all along the route. So the theme of substitution and representation is then developed throughout the Old Testament. And there are many other examples that we don't have time to turn to tonight, but we reach the pinnacle of the Old Testament teaching on this in the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 49 to 53 about the servant of the Lord in his servant songs. He tells us about this suffering servant of the Lord who would come as the true Israel. That's Isaiah 49, 1 to 7. As the one who would redeem and restore the people of God, that's Isaiah 49, verse 8 to the end of the chapter. The one who would perfectly obey in the place of Israel's disobedience, that's Isaiah chapter 50. The one who would bring comfort and salvation to God's people, that's 51 and 52. And then Isaiah 53 tells us how the suffering servant will do this. And we know the passage well. It's just been read to us in part this morning, but this evening. But please turn with me to Isaiah 53. I'm not going to bring it up on the screen, but I would like you to follow in your Bibles, Isaiah 53. And we're going to read particularly from verse 4. I want us to reread this very familiar passage in the light of all that we have been considering about substitution and representation. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Don't forget verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, verse 7. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? In other words, he died. Why? Well, he was stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, verse 9, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He was innocent. He was spotless. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Implicit there is his resurrection, because he died, but now he shall see. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He's the righteous one. We're the sinners. He bears our sin, and now we bear his righteousness. But he shall bear our iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So, not just this passage, many others in the prophetic portion of Scripture sets the scene then for the coming of Jesus, for the great expectation of this twofold reality fulfilled in Christ, that Jesus will be both our representative head and our substitute sacrifice. And we need him desperately to be both. We need a substitute. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And so we need someone to be the perfect, spotless, once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. And only the death of the only begotten Son of God himself is our only hope of having God's wrath against us satisfied forever. But we need more than a substitute. We need a victorious representative head. We need a shepherd king who will fight our greatest enemy on our behalf, who will slay the evil giant of Satan and sin and death, and whose victory will literally reverse the curse of the first Adam's failure. Will bring about a victory far greater than the first David ever imagined, so that we might be eternally victorious, that we might inherit that which Adam lost, eternal life. And so the New Testament then literally explodes with Jesus as the fulfillment of all these Old Testament types and shadows. We see this in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. Jesus himself explicitly declares himself to be our representative and our substitute. A very simple verse, John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. That's representation. The shepherd is the representative head of his sheep. Sheep had no identity. Sheep couldn't talk. Sheep couldn't do anything other than the shepherd representing them. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the representative of my sheep. But then the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The shepherd becomes the sacrifice. Our representative head becomes our substitute. A little later in John chapter 11, as part of the trial of Jesus before his crucifixion, we read these words from Caiaphas, the high priest. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. You see how the whole Old Testament teaching on representation and substitution is starting to come together? How all the shadows are pointing to Jesus. He is the one who would represent the world of sinners and who would take the place of sinners as their substitute. Really, the spiritual significance of Jesus' death on the cross as both our substitute to die in our place, as well as our representative king to conquer Satan and sin and death, is spelled out in detail then in the rest of the New Testament writings. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, in our place, as a substitute. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. These verses describe in no uncertain terms the nature of Jesus as our substitute. But in this day and age, and you might not be aware of the attacks and the debate, let me just put out a word that makes it very clear that Jesus is our penal substitute. Jesus took the punishment of God for us. In his body, on the tree, in our place, condemned he stood. It was indeed the Lord's will to crush Jesus. He was pierced, Isaiah says, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. And so indeed, by his wounds, we are healed. But in Romans 5, the passage that I read earlier at the beginning about the terrible consequences of Adam's failure, Adam's fall into sin in the Garden of Eden, we also read about Jesus as the second Adam, the one who secures salvation for those who believe in him. So let's go back to Romans 5, verse 17. Here's the rest of it. For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, here it comes, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign victorious in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so the one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, praise God, the many will be made righteous. I hope if you're one of those people who was struggling with the unfairness of the first Adam's failure as my representative head, well, I trust that all of that discomfort now will turn into joy and praise when you realize the even greater unfairness But the greater blessing, which is ours in Christ Jesus as our second representative head. How much more we have gained in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. And again, Paul brings this out so clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, showing us that not only did Jesus' death, was he a substitute in our place, but his resurrection from the dead is as our victorious representative. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. In other words, the first fruits of all of us who die. The wages of sin is death. For as by a man came death, that's the first Adam, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's unfair, but it's such good news. So we need to conclude, and I was reminded by someone this week to ask the question, so what? Clinton, what does this survey of this great theme of the Bible really mean for you and for me today? Well, let me give you a couple of thoughts to take home and flesh out. Firstly, substitution addresses our deepest human need. How can I ever escape my guilt before God? Substitution says you don't have to bear that guilt yourself. Jesus bore it in your place. I'm alive, you're alive if you're a Christian, because Jesus died in our place. It's our deepest human need. Secondly, substitution answers our greatest human doubt. Will I ever be good enough for God? Substitution says, Jesus is good enough. Jesus is your assurance before God. You are accepted because Jesus was rejected in your place. Thirdly, substitution transforms all our earthly relationships. A couple of references there. Substitution says, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Substitution says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Substitution says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. And substitution says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you did for one of the least of these my brothers, you did it for me, says Jesus. None of these verses make sense without substitution. And then finally, substitution motivates our eternal worship. This wonderful theme of substitution and representation, it does not end when Jesus rose from the dead. It actually continues in all of our lives as Christians, as we've just seen. But it's ultimately what motivates our worship of God while we are still here on earth. And this will be the theme of our worship for all eternity. Can I show you this as we close in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 to 14? Again, a passage that Brian read to us in part this evening. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw, this is John's vision into the glories of heaven, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. There is substitution. With seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers. Now, I think included in the prayers are the praises of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Well, let's do that. I'm going to ask Brian and the team to just come up as we close our service. Let's just go straight into a time of doing exactly that, of worshipping the Lamb who was slain, who receives all the praise and the glory and the honor.